Wow. How many of you realize that the Lord is moving already this morning powerfully? Wow. God is here. Amen? Amen. Right. Who just joined us this morning? Okay. Welcome. My great friends over there. Praise the Lord. This is what we talked about last night. Can you put it on? I don't have the clicker, so you're going to click for me, right? Or you give me a clicker. Oh, here's the clicker. Okay, thank you. This is what we talked about last night. Okay, so if you just came this morning, you don't want to miss this. This is for you, all right? This is for us. This is a prophetic message that God is giving to us as greater blessing. What does greater blessing look like? Like this. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tent. And yesterday we spent a whole long time establishing that you are Jacob's tent, and you're still convinced, right? All right, okay. And have compassion on his dwellings. And then this is the promise. Number one, the city will be rebuilt on her ruins. The palace will stand in its proper place. Talking about restoration. God, whatever ruins is in your life, God will restore it. And that's what the altar call this morning was all about. Amen? And then the palace will stand in its proper place. Talking about the religious ceremonies, the services that used to be there and was not there anymore. Talking about our spiritual life, our devotion life, Bible reading, worship life and all that might not be where it was before. And God says, I want to restore it. And then from them will come songs of thanksgiving and sounds of rejoicing. That's going to be the sound of our church. Amen? Amen. Songs of thanksgiving. Amen. Lots of good things, and people are thankful. That's what we talk about. Not a place of gossip, not a place of mourning, not a place of just negative stuff. You want negative stuff, watch CNN and all the news media. All those people are miserable. But here is a place, the church is a place of good news. Amen. Right? And we're not one of those people that fake it till we make it, right? I mean, things are miserable, but people ask you, oh, praise the Lord. No. Because we have the sound of rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is my? Strength. The joy of the Lord is my? Strength. The happiness of the Lord is not my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. How do you find the joy? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. How can you be rejoicing when things are bad? Where is the source of your joy? Salvation, Psalms 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. That's where joy comes from the security of your salvation. Because you are so convinced that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is complete, is finished, is perfect. Nothing to worry about. It's not dependent. Your salvation is not dependent on your performance. Hallelujah. Your salvation is not even dependent on your election. Hallelujah. Because some people are on this camp, you know. You are elect. I have one simple question to those people. How do you know you're elect? Because from what I observe, your action is not very much different than everybody else. So how are you sure? How are you so sure you're elect? Just because you understand the doctrine? Doesn't mean you're elect. So my salvation is not based on my election or my performance. My salvation is based on Jesus' performance. Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross. And that is for sure. I know it's complete. I know my sins are paid for in full, past, present, and future. Therefore, I have eternal security. Therefore, my salvation is complete. My salvation is secure. Therefore, I always have the joy of the Lord. That is my strength. That has sustained me these 40 years. Hallelujah. It works. Amen. The sound of rejoicing. And then what? I will add to their numbers. Everybody say, I will add to their numbers. I will add to their numbers. Come on, say it with conviction. I will add to their numbers. I will add to their numbers. Amen. That's what he's going to do. That's what's going to happen this year. Your church will increase. How many will say amen? Amen. Your church will increase. How many will say amen? Amen. Your care group will increase. Hallelujah. Not with just a crowd, but with disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. And even in your own life, things are going to increase. Not your cholesterol and triglyceride, stuff like that. You're going to increase in the good stuff. Amen. In your anointing, in your ministry. I pray for many people today. I really get a sense of people getting promoted into a new level of ministry. I think some of you have been holding back, not knowing what to do. Come on, this is a time for breakthrough. You're going to get into a new level of anointing of the Holy Spirit in your life. How many say amen to that?
Amen.
Come on, I'm on fire now. Hallelujah, because God is good. This is the blessing that he wants to give you. Amen.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. I'm not just speaking like this because I got only under 10:45, but I'm actually really excited. Hallelujah. Yeah. The sound of it. I will add to their numbers. They will not be decreased. God is a God of increase. He's not a God of decrease. Whatever areas in your life that is not increasing, you must speak to it too, so that it increase and it will obey the Lord of increase. If Jesus is in your life, he's always increasing all the good stuff in your life. Amen? You will not decrease. And I will bring them honor and they will not be disdained. Praise God, we're going to be a faithful witness and our testimony will be untarnished because we bring the name of the Lord. We're going to bring fame to his name.
Yes.
Come on. I guess I'm the only one excited right here. Huh? Hallelujah. I had too much sausages probably. Their children will be as in days of old and the community will be established before me. Now, let's talk about that increase, right? How is that going to happen? The church will increase. I know that the church will increase. You will not decrease. But I'm asking the Lord, how is that going to happen? And I got this one word. And this one word is, I'm going to talk about this one word this whole day. One of the most important words in the whole Bible, in our Christianity. And that word is this. Discipleship. Discipleship. Because God is building disciples. I do a lot of pastors' conferences. Last year, I did 18 pastors' conferences all by myself. It's a crazy thing in so many countries. I went to 24 countries last year alone. 151 days, I'm away from home. And 24 countries do so many pastors' conferences. Many pastors are tired, discouraged, beat up. Why? I asked them, why are you so tired, beat up? Well, it's hard. Yeah, they live in hard countries like Pakistan, you know, places like that. It's hard. What are you doing? Building the church. Then I told them, who told you to build the church? And they're like, I'm a pastor. Yeah, I know. But who told you to build the church? Well, aren't we supposed to build the church? I don't know. I said, do you think we should build a church? Because when I read the Bible, he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. What are you doing? Jesus is building his church. Are you building your own church? No, 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 I'm building Jesus' church. Well, Jesus said he will build his own church. See, that's the problem. You know, we're trying to do what he never asked us to do, and then what he asked us to do, we don't do. That's a recipe for a tired life. Right? If you don't want to live tired, you're young, right? This is a secret that you can benefit from because I live a lot longer than you. If I don't tell you this, one day you're gonna end up like me, 59 years old, tired. Here's a 59-year-old not tired. I have something to tell you, right? Do what God says. don't get smart and do something else. Trust me. The older I get, the longer I've walked with Jesus, my life become a lot simpler. People, you know, I was in Bandung just a few weeks ago, and this old lady come to me, said, I've known you for 30 years. I've watched you for 30 years. She's one of the pastors, okay? So this is serious. She sat me down and she asked me, I've watched you for 30 years. I've never seen you discouraged or you've always been excited and on fire. I've watched you for 30 years. That's what she said to me. I was like, really? Been watching me? That's creepy. but then she asked me this. Now you need to tell me seriously. What is your secret? Nobody ever asked me that before. So I start thinking, what is the secret? That's true, huh? I've always been on fire for the Lord. I've never missed church 40 years. I've always been glad. I've always been glad to go to church. Never got into a fight so bad that I don't want to go to church or whatever. Never been burned out. I've never burned out. I never backslide either. It just never happened to me. It's not that I'm good or whatever. I'm searching, like, why? Well, there's one thing, I said to her. Maybe this one thing has something to do with it. I said, I fear the Lord. I fear the Lord. I've never questioned him. I've never set him down on the table as if he is in my level and start questioning him why things happen a certain way. I've never done that because I don't feel that is appropriate for me to do. Because I know I'm not God. He is God. He's higher than me. He can kill me. He doesn't have to answer anybody. He doesn't have to give an account to anybody. He's God. I guess I have accepted that. That there is a God that's much bigger than me. Created all these things. And somehow he created me. Loved me too. And it's not appropriate for me to treat him as if he is in my level. And ask him, if you're God, why you do this? As if I'm somebody in that level. That I got it down in my life. I never questioned God. I fear God. And therefore, because I fear God, I treat his word seriously because this is God's word. It's not a suggestion. I've never seen the Bible as a suggestion or input, you know, to be considered by my high mind. You know, I don't feel that way. I don't treat God and God's word that way. I guess that helps me to stay within that road that God has for me. So when I read the word, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore. Now, so you realize that whole authority thing is mentioned because it ties into the next statement, right? Are you following me? All authority in heaven has been given to me, therefore. Now, if it takes all authority in heaven and on earth to do the following task, would you think that what comes after this statement is something very, very, very important? If it takes all authority in heaven and on earth, then it's important. I mean, how many bullets does God have, right? If all the bullets he have, he puts it on this one thing, you better pay attention then. Can I get an agreement from you? This is not just a sermon on something. This is something important, right? What does it say? Therefore what? The first word there is go. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's the commandment that would take all authority in heaven and on earth. You better pay attention to this thing. We better pay attention. If you want to experience all the promises of God that we talked about last night, increase, I will add to their numbers, they will not be decreased, and all those things, this is how it's going to happen. It's going to happen God's way. It's not going to happen any other way. He is the way. Amen.
Amen.
So, it involves you taking this thing seriously, and when it says go, you must start considering, what does that mean for me? Because most average Christians never took this thing seriously or starting to meditate, what does this mean for me? All I know, my Christianity is coming to church. That's why pastors are tired. Jesus said, go. Pastors say, come. Right? Pergilah. Tapi posternya, hadirilah. So when they are hadir, they come, they're at the end of their journey. See, follow me carefully here. What is the corporate culture here? What is the expectation? The unwritten but real expectation that happens in the minds of people that come to church. What are they thinking when they arrive at the church and sit down on the chair? Are they thinking like, Okay, I'm here. This is my, I'm a Christian. That's why I showed up at church. I'm sitting. Now, blow me away with the worship. Inspire me with a sermon. Give me new revelation. And if I'm pumped up, motivated, I might come back. Might even give a tip. Well, I exaggerate, but this is more true than you would like to admit. Because the mindset of most Christians, their whole Christianity centers up about what? What is your Christianity like in practical terms? Well, I go to church. I go to church. Now, this word go, what does it mean? They said, does that mean go? Jesus telling the world to go to church, or is he telling his disciples to go to the world and engage the world? Right? What does that mean? See, pastors are trying to build the church. So the church in the concept becomes like, okay, this is the customers. So what does the customer want? The customers are depressed, so they need an upper, right? They need a hope, okay? Then you preach hope. And people are blessed. Oh, I was desperate. Now I have hope. Thank you, Pastor. Good church. Well, let's rethink this whole thing called Christianity, our Christianity in the church. What is it? What is it about? So this is the customer. That means I'm the provider, the vendor. So they come for my performance. So people come to my church to watch the Sunday morning Danny Hanafi show. It's like, so I have to hone my skills to be really engaging and exciting and inspiring and all these things. And people are blown away every time. Like, you know, one of my members, Butcher, said something to me last week that scares me. He said, one thing I appreciate about Corden, I followed him for 26 years already. I never miss church, and every Sunday his sermon is different. I said, oh my God, that's what he think. I hope he's like amnesia, like 50 first dates, you know. but he's actually inspired because he thinks I bring new revelation every Sunday. Well, praise the Lord, I do pray every day. I do speak to God every day. And I do think that God is speaking to me every day, new things, and I bring the new things to the church. But for a moment, I felt pressure. Oh, my gosh. Somebody's watching my performance. Like, I need to keep up with bringing new stuff and keep entertaining them. You know what? That gets very tiring. Do you know what I did one time, three years ago probably? I said this to my... So one Sunday, I purposely, you know, preach exactly the same sermon from last week. I even rewatched the video to make sure the words are the same. I just want to give them this Matrix deja vu kind of glitch, you know. I don't know if I would dress the same way or not, but I just want to freak them out a little bit. So I start, you know. It was the funniest thing ever. You know, I entertained myself because I, you know, it's my church. I can do whatever I want. So I start watching these people. All these people are like getting very restless, like bumping each other. It's like, I know what that's in their mind. His pastor lost his mind, right? He's preaching. He forgot what he preached last week, and he's preaching it again. So I continue. I was really enjoying myself. You know, just love watching all the people, just really concerned looks, you know. And then I stop after about 10 minutes, the 10 longest minutes ever in the history of our church, right? And I said, you think I forgot and I preached last week's sermon, huh? And everybody's like, they were so relieved. It was so funny. I said, listen, I don't know how many years I've been pastoring you guys. Some of you have followed me for 20 years, 25 years. Every Sunday I have to come up with a new sermon. I only got one book, you know, to preach from. Do you realize how many sermons I have preached? Every time I have to come up with a new thing. just to entertain your mind? I made a decision. I'm not going to give you a new sermon until you do the last week's sermon. Do you even remember what I preached last week? So if you're not even doing what I preached to you last week, why should I entertain your brains with a new sermon this week? This is not a lecture hall. This is not where you just get new revelations and knowledge and be entertained because the presenter is funny or engaging or smart or whatever it is. This is a place where we are supposed to become disciples. This is not customer and performer, or this is not where this, that's not what it is. It's a real cancer in the church when we start creating this corporate culture that people come to be served. You know, that's people's expectation to come to church. I've come. Now, what's your service? Your service is good. I'll pay what I think it's worth. I say, where did that evil thought come from? We are here together serving the Lord. I'm not serving the church. We, the church, serving the Lord. We got all this paradigm just messed up. So we have to go back to the Bible. What is this whole Christianity is all about? It says, therefore, go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's what he wants to do. So let's focus on the word go right now. What does that mean? Who must go first? Christian to go to engage the world, or the world to go to church? This commandment, go, is given to who? To the world or to you? Come on, confess it. If you think this is for you, say yes.
Yes.
Amen. This is for me. Who must go first? Christians was to engage the world. Do you remember that Jesus was a friend of sinners? Jesus was a friend of sinners. There are two groups of people that are attracted to Jesus. They're closely related. One is children. Two are sinners. Right? Those two groups of people are attracted to Jesus. Children are attracted to Jesus, and sinners are attracted to Jesus. The younger the children, the worse the sinners, the more they are attracted to Jesus. You know, in Mark 10:14, Jesus was indignant when people want him to be an adults-only Jesus. Jesus was called a friend of sinners because he deliberately spent time with religious outsiders. You know, we become irrelevant to our sinful generation because we spend too much time around Christians and not enough time around the unchurched. Jesus engaged their world. We invite them to the church meetings. Jesus go to their world. What do? We invite them to our church meetings. That's what we do. Because we don't want to the word go, so we said, come. Yeah. Youth and sinners liked him. Religious people hated him. How opposite it is today. Isn't it strange that the religious people hated Jesus, but 2,000 years later, the religious people loved the church? And isn't it strange that youth and sinners were originally attracted to Jesus, but today they are repelled by the church? You know, that's the difference between engaging their world and inviting them to engage our world. But then we judge them when they don't. We should view come in our discipleship journey, come, grow, serve, lead. We should view come as an invitation for us to engage the world. Because for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Amen?
Amen?
This is very basic, but how easily it is lost. So we are supposed to go. Then, make disciples of all nations. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus was involved a lot with this thing called welcoming gatherings with sinners. Are you involved with welcoming gatherings with sinners? When was the last time you had dinner with sinners? With the intention of winning them to the Lord, not you going back to the sin that you love so much. You know, nations means the world, the unreached, the culture, the community, all outside the church. Many people wrongly think that discipleship is a program in the church to make Christians become better Christians. Right? In many churches, they have discipleship programs. Right? Many churches have discipleship programs. That means like you become a member of the church. Now you get really serious with God. You want to become a better Christian. Now you become a disciple. It's completely wrong, because discipleship is a lifestyle that every Christian should have. And making disciples should be our lifestyle as well. And that discipleship starts even before they become Christians. Discipleship starts before they become Christians. He says, go make disciples of what? All nations. All nations are not, they're not saved yet. How do I know that? Because after that it says baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means when you go to them, they're not baptized yet. When you start discipling them, they're not baptized yet. You start influencing their lives so much so that you will bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Hello? Amen? Amen? This is not consumer Christianity. I don't know how many of you are consumers. You're in it for what you enjoy from it. I mean, it's fun to be with young people, all young people. Yeah, you know, that's important for young people. Young people need social interactions and need to see other young people. Maybe one of them will be your wife or your husband. So that's important. Is that why you're in church? Oh, yeah, yeah, but Jesus is nice too. You know, he can heal me when I'm sick. He's a good genie. I mean, Jesus. Right? So many people are just in it for what they can get out of it. But how many knows that a crowd is not a church? A crowd is not a church. That's the same thing. There's a difference between big and swollen. Might look big, but if you're just swollen, it's just full of sickness, there's no strength in it. There are many churches that are swollen today. Lots of numbers, but no disciples inside. It's just a crowd. You know, Jesus did not expect non-believers to jump into his world. So he jumped into theirs. You know, right, I'm so excited about what God is doing these days. Do you know that right now there is a quiet revival in Iran? 200,000 people just got saved in the past couple years. 200,000 people. No pastors. No church buildings. No crusades. None of that. It's mostly led by women from house to house. 200,000 people. That's amazing. And this is a quote from them. This is what they say. We don't convert to disciple. We disciple so we can convert. Isn't that a good quote? This is from Iran. I just got this last month. This is what they say. We don't convert to disciple. These women, just housewives, they go from house to house. They start discipling people. Say, we disciple so that we can convert. Boy, if it works in Iran, imagine how it's going to work here. Do you know that this is also the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus? The Pharisees convert to disciple. Jesus discipled to convert. Let me show you the difference. Many people don't know that the Pharisees are aggressively evangelistic. They're aggressively evangelistic in On one occasion, Jesus denounced the hypocrisy of the Pharisees with these words: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Matthew 23:15. It says, "You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Whoa, that's hard words. That's harsh words. You travel across land and sea to win one single convert. Is that zeal or not? That's evangelistic zeal. But what is the purpose of them converting people? Because they want them to become like the Pharisees. And the signature trademark of the Pharisees is not engagement. It's the opposite. It's disengagement. The pride of the Pharisees is, we don't do that. We don't do that. We're not like that. We're not like that. And if you want to be one of us, then don't do that. Don't do that. Be like this and be like that. That's the message of the Pharisees. Wow. Jesus is the opposite, isn't it? He engaged the sinners. The accusation against Jesus was that. We read it earlier. That's the accusations of the Pharisees against Jesus. They say, "You welcome sinners. You ate with them." What is their accusation? You engage with sinners. We disengage with sinners. And they can be evangelistic, but for the wrong reason. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He came to seek and save that which was lost. So the question today is this. You know, if the Pharisees sent a spy agent to follow you around, your activity every single day, a spy is following you, what would be their verdict against you? I mean, what would be their conclusion? Do you think they would indict you? Like the Pharisees, like, "We have found you to be guilty like Jesus. You engage with sinners. We've been watching your life." Or would it be like, "We've been watching your life. Church on Sunday, Bible study on Tuesday, prayer meeting on Wednesday, coffee with church members on Thursday, choir practice on the weekend. We have concluded that without a doubt, you are a friend of Christians." What would be the verdict if these Pharisees sent a spy to follow you around? Are you a friend of Christians or are you a friend of sinners like Jesus? So what does that word "go" mean to you? So when was the last time you had dinner with non-believers? Where are the intentional non-church friendships? If we are really following Jesus, if we are really striving to be like him, where are the lost people in our lives? Can you give me 5 names that you're praying right now for? That people that are lost, that are you praying for every single day? And you're thinking the whole week, when am I going to have lunch with this guy? When am I going to have dinner with this girl? And so on and so forth. Intentionality. You know, these days, people are so proud with these very millennial ideas of, oh, we have meetings with no agenda, you know, or performing random acts of kindness, right? Or friendship with no strings attached. It even sounds magnanimous and noble, but not to Paul or Jesus, right? They live with purpose, because to live is Christ, and I am not my own, for I have been bought at a price. How can you claim to genuinely care for people and be unconcerned about the reality of hell in the name of being acceptable as cool, or polite, or politically correct? You know, deep in the deepest level, people will understand whether you really care for them or not. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled with God." You know, this is what Paul says. "Though I am free and belong to no man." This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It says, "I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. That's intentionality. Folks, listen to me. I'm going to be done in 10 minutes, okay? Please, have some intentionality in your life. Install it. Some of you have not had this thing ever in your life. Intentionality. You have no intentions. Install it. This is Paul. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. Not just be Jewish and just be cool Jew, but to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I'm self not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. That sounds like strings attached to me. A whole bunch of strings attached. Don't be so proud about all these, you know, free-floating, purposeless, meaningless, intentionless, cool millennial ideas of no strings attached. If you want to follow the way of the gospel, you better live with intention, intentionality. Is this what go means in your life? I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. I know the Bible does not always teach the coolest, most politically correct, culturally relevant ideas. But do you want to live the word? This is what the word says. Amen. Gotta live with intentionality. So I'm teaching you a new paradigm today. Right? Here's a familiar thing. Suppose one of you, listen to this thing. It's easy to miss the point because you've heard it so many times, right? Listen to this. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep. Imagine you have 100 sheep. That's your business, sheep business, right? And you lose one of them. And then Jesus said this question, asked this question. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And the answer is, no, are you kidding? Are you nuts? I mean, if you have 99, that's your business, that's your livelihood, that's your job security. You lost one, that's too bad. But you're not going to risk 99 to get the one. What if you get the one and then the 99 is gone? Your life is ruined, right? It does not make business sense, right? And that's the problem when pastors start looking at the church as a business. That's what happened with a lot of churches, folks. And the longer I've been a pastor, I can sense this. Because as people get older, I'm 59 this year. There is a need for some security, of course. But I'm so careful. I've had to be very careful. If I start looking at the church as a business, as my job security, I'll just keep them safe. You know what I'm doing? I'm introducing a corporate culture that is not biblical. Because what do I create the church to be? The corporate culture of the church is, you're the customer, I'm the vendor, and as the vendor, I try to hone my skill, make you happy, and as many more people are happy with my services, they bring in more support and all that, and that's my job security. Wow. I would never want to be a part of something like that. That's not what I left my businesses long time ago for that. I didn't do that. I want to follow what the Bible says. And this is what the Bible says. Jesus said this. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So the question is, are the people in my church righteous? Well, did I teach them that they can never be righteous on their own? Did I teach them well that the righteousness of God, he that knew no sin becomes sin so that we can be the righteousness of God? So if I taught them well from the Bible, if I preach a gospel-centered message, they are righteous. Then what do I do with righteous people? Leave them and seek the one so that maybe they will follow suit and that they will have the right mindset and the right paradigm. If not, what paradigm am I creating in my church? The 99 will say, yeah, Pastor, you should be here. You should be taking care of us. Pastor, don't go so much. Don't go to Saudi Arabia. It's dangerous. We need you here. And the pastor said, oh. It's a toxic paradigm to creep into the church. Hey, are you waking up here? This is not a business. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is the church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to Pastor Sugi. Doesn't belong to IFGF. Doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Jesus. We better be faithful to what he says. What we're supposed to do to righteous people, leave them in the open country. Seek the one so that they can also have the same mindset. I need to leave my own comforts and seek the one. How can I expect my people to have that kind of attitude towards their coworkers if they see their pastor never leaving anything to seek the one? I'm the leader, right? I'm supposed to set an example. Look, how do you see this glass? Is this glass full or not? Is this glass 99% full or is it 1% empty? Come on, one more time. Is this glass 99% full or is it 1% empty? 1% empty. Thank you so much. Yeah. See, most people will say this is full. This glass is full. That's natural to see this. This is a full glass. At least 99% full. We focus on the fullness of the glass. But the parable Jesus just taught just one slide before this, if you remember, he said 99 and he'll... His focus is not on the 99. His focus is on the one. So we need to retrain our mind to see this glass as that glass is 1% empty. So when Sunday comes and, oh, the church. Now, if you look around in this room, is this room pretty much full? Ah. See, when this is in church, we said, oh, we had a pretty good turnout. Pretty good turnout. No, there's still empty chairs. We should be thinking about those that did not come, that has not come, that won't come, that you are praying for. Amen. Amen. This is a new paradigm. It's not normal. It's new. It's not instinctive at all. Because when you look at this, you're not thinking that glass is empty. And everybody say, thinks you're crazy. But this is exactly what Jesus was teaching. Hello. Amen. Yeah.